All right, it's good to see everybody. Good to be back. Missed you guys last week. Had a good time going camping, but I found out that when you go camping with three children, 6, 4, and 2, it's not really a vacation. It's a lot of fun, but a lot of work. Mentally, got a little break. Physically, we came back way more tired than we were when we left. But we had a good time nonetheless. If you got your Bibles, make your way to John 6. John chapter 6 is a little kind of a familiar passage for many of us. But we've just been making our way through the Gospel of John, and we've been seeing over and over and over John just laying out evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. All right, that's the whole big purpose. He wrote the book so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we might have life in His name. And so he's just been laying out evidence after evidence after evidence that He is the Son of God, that He has authority. Not just a little bit, He has all authority. In heaven and on earth, because He made heaven and earth. He created all things. He holds all things together. He has all authority. And today we're going to just kind of see a continuation of that as John just keeps laying out some more evidence. Okay, what we're going to take a look at today, the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men. If you actually factor in women and children, you're probably looking at more like 20,000 people. And so if you think Bridgestone Arena, when the Preds play, that's 17,000 people that can fit in there. So take the Bridgestone Arena, add 3,000 people to it, and Jesus is feeding that many people with 5 barley loaves. Don't think Sunbeam, think Twinkies, okay, and some sardines. And He's going to feed 5,000 people. And so it's just going to be a mark of His authority to create. That He is authority to create. In the beginning, He created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Just means out of nothing. Here, He's going to create. And so it's just showing His authority to create, to provide, to sustain. It's who He is. And then we're going to also take a look. Go ahead and jump to the next sign. These are the 4th and 5th signs of the 7 in the book of John that are really pointed to that Jesus is the Son of God. And look at Him walking on water, which is just a sign of His authority, all right, that He has authority over nature, that He has authority over physics. He doesn't sink. He has authority over the natural laws that He created to govern the universe. And He can suspend those and act. And that's what a miracle is. It's a suspending of natural laws that He created. And so we're going to take a look at those with the overriding idea that John is writing this, that we might read these and go, there's something about this guy. He can create food for 20,000 people. He can walk on water. There's something about Him. He is the Son of God. That's the main idea. But embedded in that is kind of a collection of little lessons that we can also see. And so I want to kind of look at those this morning because they really stood out to me this week. We're on vacation Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday you get back and there's just a whole mess of stuff. So I really didn't even get into thinking through the text until about Thursday. And these things just really came to the surface. And so I just kind of want to talk about them today, understanding the big idea, Jesus is the Son of God. But there's a couple of lessons here, right? Basically 3 truths on how we should live in light of who He is. And so I want to take a look at those. And so John 6, we'll start reading in verse 1. After this, all right, Jesus has been talking about His authority, talking about the witness. He's been talking about their unbelief. After all of this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. All right, just 2 different names for the same sea. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" All right, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. A lot of times miracles are recorded in 2 or 3. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all 4 Gospels. And in Mark 6, it says that Jesus looked out and He had compassion. He saw them and saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion and He's going to feed and teach them. And so He asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, it's not like Jesus doesn't know the answer. Verse 6, look, He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, totally flunks the test, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves," right? And barley, that is the poor man's food. It's the size of a Twinkie, remember. "And two fish, sardines, but what are they for so many?" Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, look at this, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets, all right, enough for all the disciples to have a snack for the next few days, with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And so one of the first things that we see is just pretty straightforward, okay, is just that Jesus is the God of providence, that he provides, that he makes provision for his people. That's why we named this place Providence, because he provides. And so that's what we see. He makes provision spiritually and physically. And so number one is just trust Jesus's provision. Trust it. Trust Jesus's provision. I'll show you something out of verse 4 as we talk about this. "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." We read that and we just skip over it. John's not recording that just for chronology to tell us what's going on. There's a theme. We see 3 Passovers in the Gospel of John. That's how we know Jesus, you know, his ministry was probably about 3 years. We see 3 of them. And they are all related to a theme that John is developing. Now, we got to think, what's the Passover? The Passover is the celebration of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. When, Charlton Heston keeps going to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he won't. And so God starts sending down plagues. He sends down 9 plagues. And then finally, he sends down a 10th, which is that the firstborn of everybody is going to die unless you have the mark of the Passover lamb on your doors. So the Israelites sacrifice a lamb, and they take hyssop and get the blood, mark it on the doorposts. And the angel of death comes through, and anyone who does not have the blood, is their firstborn is killed. But whoever does have the blood, the angel of death passes over their house. Okay? And so Jesus now, all right, John's trying to help us see this. Jesus, let me back, it's a lamb, all right, a sacrificial lamb, blood of the lamb. And then John, Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So Jesus is the Passover lamb. Like, he is the fulfillment of that. He is the Passover lamb. And so every time John talks about the Passover, he's building a theme. The first time we see the Passover in the Gospel of John is at the temple, when he runs everybody out and they say, "What authority do you have to do this?" And he says, "I'll destroy it and I'll raise it again in 3 days. I will be the Passover lamb." They're celebrating Passover. "I will destroy. I will be killed, but I'll rise again." Third time we see the Passover, okay, is at the end. And the Last Supper, I mean, that's what they're celebrating. So the Passover is when he gives his life. And here, this second one that we see in the context of feeding the 5,000, but it's setting up for what we'll talk about next week, that Jesus is the bread of life, that his flesh is what we need to live, that he is the true bread that must be given for the life of the world. And so the ultimate point of this miracle is that to point to Jesus himself as the bread of heaven. It's not just about Jesus, you know, giving bread to satisfy our stomachs, but that he is the bread of heaven that satisfies our souls. And so that's kind of the big point here. And that's the first provision that I want us to get. That Jesus has provided a way for us to be made right with God. How many of you have been to like Greece or Italy? We got a few. That's awesome. I envy you. How many of you have been to Mexico and seen some of the Mayan ruins? A few more. Ancient ruins. All right, let's think Italy. Let's think Greece for a minute. Ancient ruins are beautiful to look at. And you can tell, I mean, it's just beautiful. That what once was absolutely beautiful. But now it's ruins. That's what we are. We are beautiful because we are created in God's image. But we're ruined. We are ruins because of the fall of man. And as such, okay, because we've rebelled against God, there's a problem. There's a disconnect here. But Jesus has made a provision for us to have that, to be reunited with God the Father. Because Jesus, I mean, it's the cross, life, death, burial, resurrection. He lived a life we couldn't, a life without sin. He died a death we should have, death for sin. He rose to give us the gift we can't earn, forgiveness of sin. And so He has made provision for us. He has made a way for sinners like you and me to be made right with the God of the universe. And here's what I want you to hear. Not just made right on just a practical legal sense, but adopted into the family, loved, adored, cherished as a child of God. That God now sings over us. He delights in His people. That's the whole point of the Bible. God delights in showing mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. That's the point of the Bible. And so we can trust Jesus' spiritual provision. He has made a way. We can also trust His practical provision. And that seems pretty straightforward, like stating the obvious, you know, Sunday school answer. I can trust Jesus, you know, can you trust Jesus to provide for you? Yes, we can trust Jesus. Good for you, you know, just straightforward, pretty plain. But let me ask you, and just peer into your soul for a minute, do you? Do you trust Christ to provide for you in all ways, to meet all your needs? I didn't say wants, your needs. Do you trust Him? Or are you more like Philip and Andrew? Look at verse 5. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. All right, Philip just replies. He doesn't even answer the question. He just replies with stats. He just rolls off some statistics, okay? He was just a bean counter. He had an Excel spreadsheet for a brain. All he looked at was the equation. This does not equal this. Can't happen, okay? And I'm not saying that, I'm not condemning practicality. That's the way my brain works most of the time, equation-based. All right, and so I'm not condemning practical people. We need to be practical people. All right, God gave us a brain for a reason. He gave us common sense for a reason. We need to use wisdom, walk in wisdom. But listen, not everything can be decided with a calculator. And not everything can be decided with complete assurance. And not everything can be decided with a 100% satisfaction guarantee. Sometimes God calls us to step out in faith a little bit. All right, and don't take this, some of you people, and be like, okay, well, I'm going to be super spiritual, quit my job, and I'm just going to wait for Jesus to provide. You're an idiot. And you're in sin. If you can work, get a job. I'm not talking about those things. What I'm talking about is that some of us, though, as we make decisions, need to get rid of the calculator and trust Him. Trust Him to be who He says He is. Trust Him to do what He said He would do. I mean, like these guys here, okay, they've got common sense. So like, there's no way. There's 5,000 people, 20,000 people. How are we going to, you've got, you know, five Twinkies and some sardines. This is not going to work. Common sense says it's not going to work. But sometimes when it comes to the things of God, common sense is really close to stupidity. You take God plus something, it's always more. I mean, if we just applied it to like tithing, 90% of your income plus God is a whole lot more than 100% of your income. The equation doesn't make sense, but the reality makes sense. And so common sense here says, you know, no, that's not going to work. But the disciples, I mean, they've just forgotten. Jesus turned water to wine. Jesus healed the official's son from a distance. He wasn't even there. He's like, go home. He's fine. Jesus had healed the invalid at the pool at Bethesda. But the disciples' problem is that they have forgotten these things and they have a defective view of Christ. That's their problem. And listen, a lot of times that's our problem. We will forget I've seen God do this and this and this and this. I've seen him provide here and here and here. And you can look at this in your life. Just look back. Yeah, I can see it. I can see it. I can see it. You can see it in the life of this church, 3-year life of this church, how God has provided. Okay, how he has made a way when things did not look like there was a way. So why, if we've seen it over and over and over and over again, why do we feel like we have to get our arms completely around the situation? That we have to be utterly and completely in control, and only then are we safe. If it's a little bit outside of our control, we're not in a safe, comfort place anymore. We've got to be completely in control. Have our arms around everything. And we may sing along with Carrie Underwood, "Jesus, take the wheel," but we wear the five-finger shoes and have a kung fu grip on the gas pedal, the brake, the clutch, and we've got our hand on the stick ready to throw it in reverse. We're just pretending. Do you trust Jesus to provide? Even when it doesn't make sense? Even when the days are dark? Several years ago, I had a defective view of Christ. Hardcore. I used to feel like, I used to have a view of God, thinking that he was like out to get me. Like, I know he'd save me, I know I would go to heaven someday, but he like got some sort of pleasure out of putting me in difficult situations. And, you know, like he liked that. And like he was a big angry man, an old angry man who, you know, had saved me by grace, but now it was works. You do good, Joe, I'll do good to you. You slip up, Joe, watch out, it's coming. All right. It was almost like I pictured God, and I pictured God like he was just waiting to pounce on me. He was just waiting for me to slip up, and he was going to bring the hammer. A defective view of Christ. No grace for you, Joe. It's all going to be works. I just had a hard time believing that God could be for me. And I think if maybe I felt that way, maybe there's some of you, maybe not. I'm a different sinner than you guys, but maybe there's some of you who feel like have a difficulty believing that God could be for you. So I just want to point you back to the cross. Because the evidence that God is for you and loves you right now, he didn't save some future perfected version of you, that he's for you and loves you right now is the cross of Christ. It's not that God, he's not surprised by you. Like what you do, what you've been involved with, your actions, your behavior, it doesn't catch Christ, it doesn't catch God off guard. And he's like, oh, if I'd just known that 2,000 years ago, I wouldn't have sent Jesus. If I'd known he was going to do this, I would not have sent Jesus. Or I'm going to take Jesus back from you. That's not how, no. Here's the thing. He knew, and he went. He knew what you were going to do, and he still went. And that is evidence that he is for you, that he did not withhold his only son, but gave him for you while you were yet enemies, while you were against him. And so trust him. He is for you. He gave his son for you. He's for you. He loves you. He forgives you. And so trust him. And so I just ask, do you trust him? Will you trust him? Even when the Excel spreadsheet doesn't work. And even when it looks like there's no way. Even in the darkest of times, you can trust Christ because he loves you. He's for you. He forgives you. And there's nothing in the universe that's not subservient to him. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we were being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, listen, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust Him. He loves you. He has forgiven you if you are in Christ. And He's for you, even in the darkest of days. And so that's number one thing that we see kind of embedded here. Trust Jesus' provision. The second thing we see kind of embedded in here is a call to worship Jesus' person. And I've tried to alliterate this. I went old school Baptist. I didn't do the trust. I'm talking about the P's at the end. All right? Trust Jesus' provision. Worship Jesus' person. Tom would be so proud of me. I've alliterated. But worship Jesus for who He is. That's what I mean by His person. Worship Him for who He is. Look at verse 2. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the things that He was doing on the sick. All right? These people were not interested in the man. They were interested in the miracles. All right? They just like what they've been seeing Him doing. They're not interested in Jesus. They're interested in using Jesus to give them what they already want. And so we get verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. He left. He got out of there because they weren't interested in who Jesus really was. They were interested in how they could use Jesus to get what they already wanted. And like what happens so often in the greater, and I use this lightly, Christian world, is it begins with a partial truth. Because Jesus is the prophet who is to come, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And Jesus is the rightful king. Okay, so they've kind of got that right. But the reason Jesus leaves them was because their enthusiasm was not for who He really is as the prophet and as the king of the universe, but for who they would have Him be, a prophet and king like Moses who would deliver them from bondage. Remember, it's Passover, celebrating deliverance from the Egyptians. And this is like mega July the 4th, fireworks going off. They want to make a king and they want Him to deliver them from the Romans. That's not what Jesus came to do in His first advent. Now, to be sure, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is going to return someday on a white horse with all blood dripped on His robe, flames coming from His eyes, sword launching out from His mouth, treading down, bringing judgment on the living and the dead. That is going to happen. But in His first advent, Jesus didn't come to go to Jerusalem to wield the spear and to bring judgment. He went to Jerusalem to take the spear and bear our judgment. And so these people, they're not really interested in that. They want Jesus to be who they want Jesus to be. And so Jesus is like, "Peace out. I'm going to the mountain." Here's the point that I want us to get. The preacher I listened to this week nailed it. People can have a great enthusiasm for Jesus, but the Jesus they're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus. It may be a morally exemplary Jesus, or a socialist Jesus, or a capitalist Jesus, or a white racist Jesus, or a revolutionary liberationist Jesus to deliver us from the man, or a countercultural cool Jesus, but not the whole Jesus who in the end gives his life as a ransom for sinners. And if your enthusiasm is for a Jesus who doesn't exist, then your enthusiasm is no honor to Jesus, and he will leave you and go to the mountain. Because you're not worshiping the real Jesus. You're worshiping a false god when you've either created or been conned into believing is true. Because if you worship the real Jesus, we just read it, nothing can separate us from him. Nothing. And in the Greek, nothing means nothing. Jesus did not come into the world to lend his power to gratify our appetites. He came into the world to give us new appetites, to find in him our treasure, our satisfaction, our joy, our identity, not stuff. You're not the car you drive. You're not the clothes you wear. You're not the job you work. You are Christ's child if you are in him. He is your identity. He is your satisfaction. He is your joy. He is your treasure. And this is the fundamental mistake that the prosperity gospel makes. I'll just leave people unchanged in their cravings, get a little Jesus on the side to get, you know, to gratify what they already want. We're not going to, you know, they're not going to be transformed. They're untransformed in their cravings. We just add Jesus to it as a means to an end to get what they want. That's not the gospel. And it's a kind of enthusiasm that Jesus walks away from. So if I desire anything for you as your pastor, it's that you would worship and enjoy God for who he is. That you would see him in his glory and his majesty and his splendor and his holiness and his goodness and his love and his mercy, that you would rest in that, that that would be a warm blanket to your soul as you see him in those things, and you wouldn't be lured by some cheap imitation Jesus as a key to a treasure. Because Jesus is the treasure. He's not the key. It's him. Like, that's the hope of the Christian life. We get God. Not stuff. We get him for eternity. So trust him and worship him for who he is, not stuff he can give. And then the final one, and maybe these are a little bit scattered, but this is just the way the text broke open to me this way. Be glad for Jesus' presence. Be glad for Jesus' presence. Look at verse 16. When evening came, all right, here comes the walking on the water, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I would be too. Dude walking on the water? Who is this? But he said to them, "It's I, ego I me. It's I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now keep in mind, John's writing all this to prove to us that Jesus is Son of God. He's got authority. And so that's why he's walking on the water. He's got authority over physics, authority over the natural laws of the world, authority over nature. That's what he's doing here. He's walking on the water. He's proving that authority. But what's striking to me is that's not what John emphasizes. He doesn't just emphasize, he just almost kind of states it as part and parcel of who Jesus is. Yeah, he's walking on the water, that's who he is. What he emphasizes, though, and what is so just striking to me, is in verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And then they were glad to take him into the boat. See, Jesus doesn't just stop wind. He gets in the boat with you. Do you understand where I'm going with that? He doesn't just have power to stop wind, but he actually gets in the boat with us. in the storms of our lives. In the midst of the storms of our lives, He's not standing over to the side, stoically watching on. All right, He's climbing into the boat with us, getting in the mess with us, getting in the pain with us. And you've got to hold on to this, because in this crazy world, right, storms happen all the time. I just got a chance to go down to my parents this past weekend and see the tornado damage. Now, they just had a little bit of wind damage at their house, messed the barn up a little bit, blew down some unbelievable huge trees. But you get into the backfields, and it's very cliche, but it looks like a bomb went off. There are no limbs, none. And the only trees that aren't laying on the ground are broken off about 10, 15 feet up. And there's nothing. Nothing. And you just see where it just came through. All right? And so storms happen all the time. And in our lives, storms happen as well. And sometimes we don't get a siren for them. Sometimes just all of a sudden, boom, what's going on? And sometimes, okay, in those dark days, we will forget the faithfulness of God. And we will forget the past provisions of Jesus, how He has provided here and here and here and here and here. And we will begin to believe that God has abandoned us, that He has forgotten us, but He hasn't. He never leaves nor forsakes us. He knows what you're going through. He knows intimately the details. He cares about it, and He will walk across water to come get in the boat with you. There's nowhere you can go, nowhere you can be taken where Jesus isn't with you. We already read part of it, Psalm 139. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There is nowhere we can go that Jesus is not there in the midst of it with us. And so listen to me, in the midst of storms and difficulty, Jesus gets in the boat with you. Even, and here we go, because somebody says, well, that's real nice, Joe, but what about those days that are dark? We've had two scares in our family this week. One of them happened Friday, and it was my fault. I took the girls swimming. You can see where this is going. By myself. And we're having a great time. Everything's good. Water wings, you know, and we're good to go. Playing in the shallow end, everything's good. We get ready to go. And so I've got one hand of a gazillion towels and a bag that's got, you know, I mean, you're going, I got a 2-year-old and I'm taking her swimming. So you've got 800 sippy cups in there and pacifiers and toys. And so I've got that. And then I've got one of my kids. I got Kira in this arm. And Haley and Claire are walking behind me. And so I'm, you know, come on. I've taken their water wings off already. Come on. They're wrapped up in beach towels. I get to the gate, and you've got to swipe something to get out of the gate as well. And I'm getting the keys out, and I'm fiddling. I've got, you know, and I'm trying to do this deal. And all of a sudden, I hear a commotion behind me, and I turn around, and I see a woman coming up out of the water with one of my kids who had fallen in, wrapped in a towel still. And it scared me to death. Earlier in the week, we'd gone camping, and we had a good time, but we had a little incident there, too. We lost one of our kids. Great parents we are. It was a good week for the Seagulls, and we lost one of our children for about 15 minutes, and there's a lot of people. I mean, there's a campground, so there are strangers. Could have taken one of them. There's a river that flows through there. Could have fallen in, but thankfully, that didn't happen. But even as that was happening, Sarah was telling me that she was praying, Lord, don't take her, Lord, don't take her, Lord, don't take her, Lord, don't take her. But what if the lady hadn't been at the pool? And what if a nice family hadn't found our little angel and started looking for us even as we were trying to find her. What if, God forbid, the unthinkable had happened? Where's God in that? He's still in the boat with you. He didn't jump ship. He's still in the boat with you. It didn't catch him by surprise. He didn't fall off his throne. It's like Joni Erickson Tada says. She's a quadriplegic who is a cancer survivor and now has cancer again. She had a diving accident in 1967. That's when she became a quadriplegic. And she says, sometimes God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. And so even in the darkest nights of the soul, even in the darkest days, even when you don't understand why God is allowing to happen what he's allowing to happen, and you start thinking, God, if you can stop it, why don't you stop it? If you're good, why don't you stop it? If you have power, why don't you stop it? But he doesn't. Even in the midst of that, we can trust him, because just because we don't understand it does not mean he's absent. And here's the other kicker that I want us to hear. And it doesn't mean that we've done something wrong that he's now trying to punish us over. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear me loud and well on this. The storms that we go through, the difficulties and hardships and pain that you walk through, are not because God is angry with you. If you're a believer, how do I know that? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because all of God's wrath towards us was absorbed by Jesus when he hung on the cross. And so now there is no wrath towards us. There is only mercy. Which means that even whatever happens, ultimately, it's for God's glory and our ultimate good and joy. Now, we may not get it. We may not get it in a decade. If one of my children had died, I probably would not get it in my lifetime. But when all is said and done and we're all home, then it would make sense. And so let me plead with you for a moment, Providence. Whatever it is that you're going through, because the reality of storms is you're either in one, you're coming out of one, or you're about to go in one. That's just the way life works. We live in a fallen world. Just let go of the lie that God's against you. Let go of the lie that God is against you. Because it's simply not true. He delights in showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. That's the whole point of the Bible. And so whether the sun is shining in your life or storms are raging, Jesus is on his throne, and he's for you, and he loves you, and he forgives you of whatever it is. Jesus paid it all, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so trust his provision for you, and worship him for who he is, and be glad, like the disciples, in his presence, because he walks across water to get into boats. Let's pray. Father, we sing, you are all to us. And I confess that we don't live it. We're consumed by trivial things. And not that they're not important, but we give them the wrong place in our life. Father, even as Chad prayed earlier. Stir our hearts that we would see afresh your goodness towards us, your grace towards us, your love towards us, your mercy towards us, that we might trust you and worship you and be glad for your presence, even in the darkest of days or the mountaintops. And so, God, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.